Well, in 4 days' time, on the 23rd of June, I'm sure you know the British people are going to a referendum. It's called Brexit. Is Britain going to exit the European Union? And the question that they have to answer yes or no to is this. Should the United Kingdom remain a member of the European Union or leave the European Union? And if you look at the polls, at the moment it's edging towards leave. But what is the issue? Why is this question being raised? It's the issue of sovereignty. The argument from the Leave side is that Europe limits the sovereign power of Britain. Here is an excerpt from a British newspaper. The question to be put to the British people is really about sovereignty. Who governs? Can we set our own laws, raise our own taxes, trade with whom we want, fish in our own waters, invite into the country those whom we choose and remove those we don't? If we were an independent nation, we could do all of these things, save for activities circumscribed by international treaties. As a member of the EU, we cannot do any of them other than collectively. So Brexit is an issue of sovereignty. Now, that word sovereign is a word of power. And the Bible teaches us that God is sovereign. When you hear that word, it's saying that He rules. He reigns over everything. It's a power word. And our God is sovereign with a capital S. There is no rule anywhere in the world, anywhere in the universe. There is no power anywhere that is greater than He. We are mocked and we are scoffed at in the world today for believing in this God. We are told that we believe in sky gods and we believe in fairies, like we are primitive. But He exists, as we saw last week, and He is absolutely powerful. The fancy theological word for His great power is the word omnipotent. Omni means all, potent, powerful. This God that we serve is all-powerful. If He is infinite, and if He is sovereign over everything, then He must be omnipotent. He has power over all things at all times, in all ways. Now, how do we see that God is this powerful? Where would you go in the Bible to get this information, to build the doctrine that God is all-powerful? Well, you would start at the very beginning, and you would work your way through, and it's everywhere. Let's go to the very beginning. Let's think about creation. That's probably what comes to our mind first when we think about God's great power. In Genesis 1, we see that God's omnipotence is very clearly there. Remember what He said. God said, let there be light. He said, let there be dry land. He said, let the earth sprout vegetation. Let the earth bring forth living creatures. This is what He kept saying. Let there be, let there be. And then the Bible says each time, it was so. He just spoke. He just spoke it all into being. Well, that's sheer power, beyond any other kind of power that we know as human beings. And that is why when we get to the New Testament, we find the spoken word of Jesus is so notable. What did He do to get Lazarus, the dead man, dead for several days in his tomb? What did He do to get Lazarus to rise up from the dead? He just spoke, didn't He? Lazarus, come out. And life came back to that body. God is powerful. We see it in creation. Thinking about creation, and this is one way I want you to work with me a little bit, we see that He is powerful in the delegated authority that He has given to human beings. God is the sovereign one, and He has given certain power and authority to human beings that He has delegated to them. Now, think about human beings. There are no greater created beings than what we are, than human beings. And we should be indignant when we are told that we are just another animal species, just a bit sophisticated, but just another animal species. When Harambee the gorilla was shot dead in America, when the little boy, you know the story about the little boy that fell into the enclosure, and the gorilla was playing around with the boy, they had to shoot the gorilla because they were worried about the boy's life. And there's been so much debate, and in the debate there have been some who have expressed outrage, saying that here's an animal, part of an endangered species, and here's a boy who is part of the millions and billions of us. Which one is more valuable? Why did you shoot the gorilla? They are saying let the life of the boy go if it comes to that. That's a dreadful thing. Human beings are the pinnacle of God's creation. We are told that we are made in His image. And that is why we can do marvelous things. That is why we can create things like the International Space Station. That is testimony to the fact that human beings are fearfully and wonderfully made. But we are not supreme. The supreme one is the Lord God, who placed the first humans in the garden. And He gave them, as He did that, as the supreme one, the sovereign one, He gave them a clear mandate to work that garden. This command from God, this ability that came from His command, that wasn't given to the animals. We are in God's image. We are like Him in that we have dominion. We work this place that we have been given. We go and we dig up the minerals and work out the technology and we engineer and we calculate such that we can develop to the point of building this technology that allows us to live in space for months and months on end. We are quite something as human beings. But we are not omnipotent. All power belongs to the one who gave us all of this, who made us in His image to be able to do this. All power belongs to the one who said in chapter 2 of Genesis and verse 16, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." I want you to think with me a little bit about what that is saying. What are the implications from this? There is freedom to eat from every tree that is there but one. And that one tree says to them, "You might be great in this kingdom, in this dominion, but you are not God. You have great freedom as the rulers of God's world. You can eat from every tree except one." And so can you imagine, as they worked in that place and they would see that tree, it would be a reminder to them, a strong statement that they are not God. It would speak to them as to who the supreme ruler is. Now put that aside and now think about this question. What is evil? It is to rebel against the clear command, the clear rule of the Supreme One, the Sovereign One. When we do that, it is then that we know what evil is. And I don't mean know intellectually. You know, we can know intellectually that a thing is right or that a thing is wrong. Adam and Eve were told, "You eat of that and that's wrong." So they know that intellectually. But now as we get to this part in Genesis chapter 2, talking about the knowledge of good and evil, it is talking about knowing in an experiential way. The sense in the word in the original language is to psychologically know evil. Let me illustrate it like this. When I was about 10 years old, my grandmother flew up to the city in which we were living at the time to spend a month or so with us. I came home from school one afternoon, and I was very hungry, and I went to go and make myself a toastie in the toastie machine. And when I was trying to get it out afterwards, I think it got stuck. You know how the cheese can glue itself on. And I burnt myself, and I shrieked. And she was down the hall on the phone. And she finished the call, and she came in, and she rebuked me for screaming. Now, I knew that I was to respect my elders. And she was a respectable, grand, old English lady who had impeccable manners. Well, when she told me, "Don't scream like that," I felt indignant, and so I back-chatted her, and I told her I hurt myself, and I gave her a little piece of my mind, this little 10-year-old. As the words formed in my mind, and as the electrical impulses to control my tongue and my voice box started to flow, and the words came out of my mouth, let me tell you that I had a deep inner sense that what I was doing was wrong. I had never, ever spoken to this woman disrespectfully before. I knew intellectually that that was not the right thing to do. But now as the words came out of my mouth and roared out of my mouth, I experienced this wrong. And I knew internally what it was to do this wrong. The tree in the garden was a great statement that Adam was not the great one. The sovereign ruler is the one who put it there. And Adam has delegated authority. And so to go against God's clear command about the tree is to then intimately and psychologically have knowledge of evil. Well, right at the start, creation and God putting Adam into that garden and then Eve with him, right at the start of the story, we find out that this God is powerful. He is supreme. He is sovereign. We could go on with the Bible and look at a whole lot of other areas. We can look at God's power over the great ruler at the time in Egypt, Pharaoh. We can look at God taking his people miraculously out of Egypt and meeting with them at Mount Sinai, with mountain with smoke and earthquakes and shaking power. We can look at his miraculous dealings with God's people when they were in exile in Babylon. The story, for instance, of Daniel in the lion's den. We can look at Jesus and his dramatic miracles. We could go on. We see God's power all over the scriptures. He's supreme. He's sovereign. But in the second half of our time together, I want us to marvel at God's power over the hearts of men and women, over the evil hearts of men and women. Let's think a bit about that. There are many in our society who dismiss God. And as we know, it's increasingly the case. They say belief in him is outdated. It's a medieval superstition. The media and celebrities are more and more brazen in their immorality and in their blasphemy. As they speak up, and as they have word, as they have platform through the media, so they are shaping the rest of our society to follow them. I'm sure you've heard Stephen Fry talk about God before. I've mentioned it and Matt's mentioned it in sermons. This is what Stephen Fry said just about 2 years ago, talking about God in an interview. He said, "It's perfectly apparent that he is monstrous, utterly monstrous, and deserves no respect whatsoever. The moment you banish him, life becomes simpler, purer, cleaner, more worth living, in my opinion." It's one of the celebrities in England. Our culture seeks to enact laws that show utter disrespect to God's clear design, to his clear order. We are now dealing, and when I talk globally and in terms of the West, we are now dealing with the question of gender. Is it not absolutely incomprehensibly immoral to say that there is no such thing as binary gender? In other words, that there is a male and a female distinction. We are being told that that's just a cultural construct, and it discriminates against others who feel that they are something else. There are universities in the United States teaching their staff and their faculty to learn alternative pronouns. And I wouldn't be surprised if you find it in other Western universities as well. They need to learn alternative pronouns for how a person identifies gender-wise. And they need to be sure to call the students by these new pronouns, because otherwise, according to one of the websites that I looked at, otherwise, you are being oppressive. You are oppressing a person who comes to you and they look like a male and you say he and him and his. And so you probably can't see it because I can't see it on the screen. But that graphic is given to a particular university. Pronouns 101. And it tells you, you can see there's different rows on that table, and it gives you some options. And then at the bottom it says that these are only some of the alternative pronouns that you can use, and that you should use. This is where I think we might face persecution, some of our persecution in the future. What's going to happen to the Christian doctor? What's going to happen to the Christian teacher, public officials, if they refuse to comply and say, I will only call someone according to their birth gender, male or female? Christians can't go along with this, because to go along with this, to take part in this, would be to lie, because it's not true. It's not how God made the world. He made us male and female. He did not make us male and female and Z and Zia and whatever other words are now coming out. And it would also, if we were to comply with it, be to further and to help the deconstruction of what God has declared about gender in His Word. Now, at a level, this is worrying. And this is what I mean in some of what I say in the note that I've put along with that table to help us as we think about voting. This is what I mean by calling on all Christian voters to be very sober in thinking through how we vote. There are political leaders who want to take Australia down this path. And it is the LGBT movements on the campuses that are pushing this gender thing, this new pronoun thing. And so, that fellow voters, we need to be informed, and we need to think very carefully about our vote. And once again, not saying how you must bring your conscience together with all the issues, not saying how you must vote, but we do need to think and pray through these things. We who stand with this God are increasingly not liked, and as the tide rises, it can seem that He is being beaten down by this world, as the world refuses to function principally according to what He has set out in creation. And you might ask whether He is really powerful. Is He really sovereign with all of this going on? Well, we should of course consider that from the very beginning Jesus said that there would be opposition, that the world hates the living God. He holds back from bringing in the new world and bringing in judgment to sort it all out. He holds back because He's been gracious towards those who hate Him. There is still opportunity for them to repent. And may we never approach people who think differently with hate. May we always stand for the truth, but in a way that is gentle and in a way that is loving. But the question is God weak? Is He beaten by His enemies? And the answer is no. He is powerful. He is sovereign. And let's take a look at Saul and his life to see this. Saul, who became Paul. There are three things I want to pick out from that story we read in Acts chapter 9. So if you're in Acts, this is now where we're going to start looking at it. First thing is, let's look at this man, the persecutor, Saul the persecutor. Before he became Paul, he was called Saul, and he was a dreadful man. He was dedicated, he was hell-bent on wiping out the name of Jesus. And no Christian was off limits. He was after all of them. So let's pick up the story at the beginning of chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And notice when this part of the story comes. in Acts. It is directly after the conversion in chapter 8 of the Ethiopian eunuch. And what a high point that is. What a wonderful moment it is when this foreigner, this man from Africa, the Ethiopian, who is a royal official in his country, is converted. He was a God-fearer. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. And on his way home, he meets Philip, who then leads him to know Jesus. And this man of a royal court bows to Jesus and is baptized. That is a great victory. But then we get to chapter 9 and we find the work and the life of God's people is under pressure. And so God's people are seeing glorious moments and they are seeing dreadfully hard moments as well. And Saul is a frightening enemy because he has this unstoppable zeal in him. He is dedicated. He is after men and women. He's going from city to city. He does everything in his power to bring this Christianity to an end. Let's listen to what Paul says later on in Acts 22, verses 45, as he describes his conversion. He says, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness." They knew he was their champion and he was going to take this down. He also talks about his conversion in Acts 26, 9 to 10. "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." Imagine a man like that running around here in Perth and across Australia, wanting to destroy the name of Jesus Christ and therefore destroy us. He reminds me of Hitler's Gestapo in World War II, who set themselves to go out and hunt Jewish people. Imagine the fear that many people lived under as they were hidden in cramped places. And the knock came at the door. And the people in that home, and the picture you see, it comes from Corrie ten Boom's home, Dutch people that looked after Jewish folk, Dutch Christians, hidden in that space. Can you imagine the great fear? Because you know these people are intent on getting you, and they are sophisticated. The Gestapo were relentless and cruel. The outcome that they sought was the extermination of a people. And that is what Paul's into. He wants to exterminate the Christians. He casts his vote so that they can go to the death. We must not just think he was a little deluded man. Friends, Saul was a killer. Secondly, we see that he sees the light. Saul sees the light. We use that expression, "she saw the light," to describe somebody coming to an understanding. And that phrase we use comes from this story, comes from this moment. As he is marching on to Damascus to further knock the people of the Lord Jesus, this light from heaven flashes around him. And the marvelous thing is that this light that flashes from heaven isn't something that's just in his own head. It isn't that his zeal has gotten to him and he's popped a fuse in his brain. Because the others around him also see it. It isn't the stuff of someone like Muhammad, who had private visions that no one else could verify. Verse 7 says that the men traveling with him were speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. When the light appeared, Saul fell to the ground, and he heard these words, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And those words came from the risen Lord Jesus, the alive Lord Jesus, who Saul thinks is gone. He thinks the man's dead. He is after the followers of a dead leader, and now he faces that so-called dead leader himself. "Who are you, Lord?" he says in verse 5. Jesus replied, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." See, an attack on God's people, on his church, is actually an attack on Jesus. We are not alone, just as us, when we are mocked and ridiculed, and perhaps even one day banned from speaking in his name. What's actually going on when the church is attacked is that men and women are railing against the living eternal King, and they will have to answer to him. He's not dead. He's very much enthroned and in power. And in this moment, he uses his great power to change this champion of those who hated the church into becoming the great champion of the church. And so thirdly, we see that he turns from persecutor to proclaimer. What was to happen to Saul after the light? Jesus said in verse 6 that he was to go into the city and there he would be told what to do. What would you expect at this point if you didn't know the rest of the story? What would you expect right now when he's told you're to go into the city and then the next will happen? Well, perhaps you'd expect that he's going to be in big trouble. Perhaps you'd expect that he is going to be rebuked and firmly told to stop what he's doing. Maybe he's going to be told how he is to make amends and how he is to put things right with those that he so terribly hurts. Well, no, the story flashes over to another Christian in Damascus called Ananias, who is told to go to Saul. Now, of course, Saul is famous. He's well known. How does Ananias feel when he has God speak to him in this vision? Verse 13. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." And these would be bound and they'd be taken to Jerusalem. And what do they vote on in Jerusalem? Death. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Let that sink in. What a change. Saul goes from number one persecutor to number one proclaimer of the gospel. And Ananias goes through a great change from being in utter dread of this man, this killer, to calling him brother. Verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul." That is a phenomenal thing. And soon after that, Saul is in the synagogues preaching. Pick up the story at the end of verse 27. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Oh, God takes that man's great ability, his great intellect, his great understanding of the Old Testament, and now uses that so that Saul can champion the cause of Christ. Who's the powerful one? Who's the supreme and sovereign one? The story continues, and as we come to the end, we find that he suffers too at the hand of those who now seek to kill him. What a change. What an impact for the furtherment of the gospel. What an impact for the good of the church. When you come to the book of Acts, you will know that it's usually referred to as the Acts of the Apostles. What they did as the gospel went out. But it really is the story of the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Right at the start, in chapter 1, Jesus says to his apostles that they are going to go out into all the world. But that's going to happen when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. That has to happen first. And then you just see this remarkable change in these people. And you see this remarkable spread of the gospel. going right across the known world at the time. It is phenomenal. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, the acts of the Holy Spirit. It is when you read Acts, what you're seeing is the supernatural power of God. He's powerful. And here we see that power work so wonderfully to turn the heart of a man so viciously opposed to Jesus, such that he comes to love Jesus and to serve him in the face of death. How do you change a man like that? You could never do it in your power. Never. It is the power of God. There's no other reason, no other explanation other than that God is working. And this is another reason why another argument we could put to people who don't believe and say, please explain the remarkable change of this man. The answer, if they're going to be right and true, reasonable, is that Saul, who became Paul, is the work of the omnipotent God. And so, dear friends, God is powerful. As we consider God's great power over the hearts of men, let us not think that anyone who stands against us in whatever kind of future we might face, let us not think that these people have got God in a fix. God is in ultimate control of all that is going on, and he can change a heart at any moment. He changed our hearts. That is his supreme and sovereign power at work. We must never think that some people are just too evil to become Christians. We must never think that some people are just too hardened to turn to Jesus. Where do you look when you hear that God is omnipotent? Yes, you can look to creation. You can look to all those marvelous displays of power in Egypt and to the thunder and the smoke and the shaking of Mount Sinai. All of these things are great examples of this God who is powerful. But what about the heart of sinful, wicked people that are changed to love and to serve the living God, no matter what the cost? God is powerful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that never for a moment we would lose confidence in the fact that you are absolutely on your throne, that you are ruling things, and that what might seem like human beings being strong over you is not the reality. Thank you that in your grace you hold back on judgment for a time that people might repent, such as your love for those who are lost. But would you help us to be confident that the living God is supreme, sovereign, and powerful, and never for a moment to waver. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to close our service by singing See What a Morning. It's a song, a hymn about the resurrection, because that tells us who is the Supreme One. So let's rejoice in that reality and sing about the resurrection.
Hears a voice speaking, call.